We'll continue reading in the book of Acts, chapter 17. We'll begin at verse 16 to the end. Verse 16 to the end. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, that's waiting for Silas and Timothy, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean." For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, that he hath raised him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. May God bless the reading of his holy and infallible word. Our text this morning, as we continue in our series on Acts, is from chapter 17, 16 to 34. If there's a central verse in this passage, it would be 22 and 23. I'm just going to read those again for us. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So in our last message on Acts 17, we followed Paul through Thessalonica and Berea. And as he entered into this city, into these cities, we find him going to the Jew first. He goes into the synagogue, as was his practice. He goes and he reasons with the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures. He finds that point of contact with the Jews already there. And he proclaims to them the Messiah. And as he visits these cities, we find spirit worked fruit on his labors, as we read that there were many who believed, of the women and of the Greeks, not a few. We also find opposition there in those cities, particularly in the city of Thessalonica. There were those unbelieving Jews who opposed Paul, or more importantly, opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And they drove Paul out of Thessalonica, and then Paul went to Berea, and as he's preaching the gospel there, they heard of the gospel being preached there, and they came to Berea and drove Paul away from there. And now we find Paul on his journey to Athens, sent there by the believers in Berea. And as Paul enters into Athens, he enters into the intellectual center of the Greek and Roman world. He's waiting there in Athens for Silas and Timothy, as verse 16 indicates. But it's very interesting as we follow Paul into this city and we observe how he operates in this city. He also there disputes in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who are God-fearers, devout persons, and to all who pass by in the market. So in a sense, we're getting a clearer picture of what Paul is doing. He's in the synagogue, but now he's also in the public square. He's in the market. He's speaking to them. But as Paul enters the gates of Athens, he sees certain things. Paul doesn't enter Athens with his eyes closed. He's observing. The Apostle Paul is feeling certain things as he's observing things. And through his observations and through the things that well up in his own heart, he begins to speak. He begins to address the people that he finds in the city of Athens. And as he sees these things, as he feels these emotions that God gives him for the hearts of the Athenians, he proclaims the unknown God. Our theme is simply this: proclaiming the unknown God. And I have 2 points, and as I was working on the message, I realized that this was far too much material for one sermon, so I'm going to split this into 2 sermons. So the first part this morning will deal with the challenges to knowing God, and then next week, Sunday, Lord willing, we'll have the case for knowing God. So proclaiming the unknown God, the challenges to knowing God this morning. So Paul observes something about the city of Athens. He doesn't arrive as a tourist. He's not there to just see the sights of Athens and to drink in all the sights and sounds of the city. He arrives as an apostle, as one sent from God, bearing the good news of the gospel. And this, there is already instruction this morning for believers. Upon regeneration, every believer is, in a sense, a person sent out by God. Not in the sense of the apostles, but in a sense, that's what the apostle means. Apostle means one who is sent out. And so we could say apostle in the lowercase. That's what every believer is. We're always witnessing, we're always living and speaking the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul enters the city of Athens. That's how we are called to live. Who are believers this morning, we are called to live in this world. We are never tourists in this world just to drink in the sights and the sounds of this world. We're always participating in the mission of God if we are believers. Participating in this mission of God in the world to bring the good news to those who have never heard it, or to those who need to hear it again. This is how Paul arrives in Athens, and he observes the city in verse 16, wholly given to idolatry. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Let's put this statement in perspective for a moment. At this time, it's believed that the population of Athens was about 10,000. 10,000 people lived in the city. The number of idols that could be found in the city at this time was thought to be about 30,000. 30,000. On average, it's 3 idols for every person. It's been said that you would sooner bump into an idol than a real person in the city of Athens. Paul sees this. Paul observes this. And verse 16 tells us that his spirit was stirred within him. Now the word stirred is a mild translation of the Greek word. The Greek word is actually the word that we get paroxysm from. This internal upheaval of the emotions, this paroxysm seizes Paul as he's observing the idolatry of the city of Athens. He's moved within him as he sees this blatant idolatry. What was this paroxysm of emotion that Paul felt? It was a holy anger. It was a righteous anger. A holy jealousy for God as he observes the city swamped in idolatry. His spirit is stirred. There's an internal upheaval as Paul sees the idolatry of the city of Athens. He sees the spiritual deadness. It's not only holy anger and jealousy, it's a compassion as well, isn't it? Compassion for souls who are living in spiritual deadness, who bow the knee to all of these idols, who are swamped in idolatry. You see, Paul saw underneath all the grandeur of the intellectual and the cultural achievements of Athens. He was not allured by it, but he was dismayed. We need to understand that this doesn't negate the appreciation of intellectual and cultural achievements. Paul likely learned the philosophies that he was about to encounter at the feet of Gamaliel. So it wasn't that Paul didn't appreciate the cultural and intellectual achievements of the city of Athens. In fact, we find him quoting the philosophers and the poets that lived in Athens. But a believer ought always to see through the grandeur and pick out the sinful aspects of a culture without being smitten or taken up with that culture. And so let me reemphasize that we are not tourists in this world. We are not cultural natives who create this culture and who drink in the sinful aspects of this culture. But the Bible emphasizes for us this morning that believers are pilgrims. We're passing through this world. We can appreciate the God-given gifts of culture, the intellectual achievements of men and women throughout history. We are never to imbibe the sinful aspects of culture or allow the intellectual achievements of man to place us above God. Because this is what the city of Athens was doing. The people of Athens. Can you see beneath and behind the idolatry of our culture as Paul did? Or are you drinking it in this morning? Are you imbibing the culture? Are you believing the lies of a philosophy that does not line up with the Word of God? Or are we using the Word of God as Paul did, this commandment, thou shalt have no graven image before me, as we read this morning, and no physical representation of God, no mental representation of God that flies in the face of his holiness and of who he is? See, Paul was using Scripture as a filter, as a grid in which to view the city of Athens as he entered into the city. Are we doing the same? Are we using the Bible to inform how we look at the world? That's what we call our worldview. A believer ought to be using the Bible to interpret the world in which we live. And as we witness the idolatry of the age, does it move us like it moved Paul? Does it move us to holy anger and jealousy for God? Does it move us to compassion for the souls of the people who are lost, who are submerged beneath this ocean of idolatry? I found this quote extremely powerful that describes the spiritual state, the city of Athens. Many ways it describes the spiritual state, the culture in which we live. It describes the spiritual state of a person this morning who is without Christ. Here it is. Athens was a glittering morgue in which the cadavers of worldly wisdom vied with one another in the beauty contest of the spiritually dead. Think about that. Athens was a glittering morgue in which the cadavers of worldly wisdom vied with one another in the beauty contest of the spiritually dead. This moved Paul with compassion. Clever lost people are arguably the last to see their folly and the least willing to heed the gospel. Beloved, does this move you with holy jealousy, with holy anger, with a holy compassion for the world in which we live? Do we have the heart of an evangelist like Paul had? Or do we shut ourselves off from the world and say, I'm going to retreat into my room and I'm not going to do anything about this? Do the hearts of our children move us to holy anger and jealousy and compassion at hearts that are lost without Christ? The hearts of our young people as they go out into the intellectual centers of our world, are our hearts moved with compassion for them? Are we praying for them? Are we encouraging them? Are we coming around them? Are we evangelizing our young people? The young people, those of you who know Christ, as you walk onto the campuses of Grand Valley and Davenport, Grand Rapids Community College, is your heart moved like Paul? As you hear the professors spouting their worldly wisdom, are you moved with compassion for that professor? Realizing that behind that worldly wisdom is a heart that is in opposition to God. As Paul observed and was moved by this scene, he began to proclaim the unknown God to the Athenians. But he's up against great challenges. You and I need to understand the challenges that we face as we engage in speaking the gospel and within our spheres of influence. The challenges that Paul faced in Athens were the challenges of the human heart everywhere. The challenges that you and I face in knowing and worshiping God. And so Paul wants the Athenians to know God. He's proclaiming to them the unknown God that they ignorantly worshipped. And so what's the first challenge? Well, we've already seen that in a sense. It's that of idolatry. Verse 1, Paul observed the city wholly given to idolatry. The culture of Athens was saturated with the worship of idols. What was it that was at the heart of this idol worship in Athens? At the heart of it was a search for meaning in life. It demonstrated a hunger for God that was mistakenly and sinfully expressed in the worship of idols. Even though the Athenians did not realize, they were demonstrating this hunger to know God. But what they did, instead of finding the real true God, they replaced God with idols. Paul addresses this challenge of idolatry in verse 29 when he challenges the thinking behind idolatry. In our thinking of God, he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." So the Athenians thought they could make a God and worship that God. But Paul says, no, the Godhead can't be reduced to something made of silver or gold or stone. We can't engrave something and call that God. That's an idol. It's worthless. It's lifeless. It cannot help us. And so you see one of the challenges to knowing God in the hearts and lives that we evangelize is the counterfeit gods that are put in the place of God. The love of money, possessions, power, sports, sexual pleasure, individualism, religion, traditions. And these idols are not just in the hearts of those we evangelize, they're in our hearts as well. So even as we evangelize others, we recognize the challenges that we face as we evangelize others. These idols are obstacles to knowing God. The Athenians' lives were saturated with worship, but they were blinded to knowing the true God. Can we see behind the idols of the culture? To see them for what they really are, as lifeless and unable to bring us true, eternal and lasting life in Jesus Christ. Who are you worshiping this morning? Do the idols of your life dictate to you what you do, or does God tell you what to do? Do the idols of our culture stir in you this holy anger, a passion to see the glory and worship of God be established in this world? There's the challenge of idolatry. Some of you are here this morning. The description of Athens accurately describes your life, you're wholly given to idols. To the idols of the culture, you're imbibing them, you're drinking them in. It's a dangerous way to live. It indicates spiritual deadness. And this morning, the gospel comes to you and calls you to worship the only true God of whom you have heard again and again and again. This is the challenge that I face as I preach to you this morning, the challenge of competing idols for your affections. But God comes to you this morning and He reasons with you. He calls you to repent of your idolatry, to leave them behind and to follow Him and to worship Him alone. Not to let your idolatry blind you to the glorious realities of God as the Savior and as the King. There's the challenge of idolatry, but there's also the challenge of intellectualism. Athens was renowned for its intellectual achievements. There were some very smart people that lived in Athens before Paul's time. Maybe these names are familiar to you. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle. These are men who still have a strong influence on the development of thought and logic in the Western world, even today. These men who lived in Athens before Paul's time. The challenge of intellectualism to the gospel is seen in verses 18 through 21. As Athens continued in this tradition of being the intellectual center of the Greek and the Roman world, verse 18 shows us who Paul's audience was, philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics. What did the Epicureans believe? They believed that the world is subject to chance and so pursued pleasure as a result. They were hedonists. They pursued pleasure for pleasure's sake. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Though we don't use the name today, Epicureans are alive and well. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that everything was God. They looked at a tree and they said that was God. They looked at a building and they said that was God. They looked at a person and they said that was God. They found God everywhere, in everything. They believed that whatever happened to them was their destiny. They were miserably fatalistic. They resigned everything to what the gods had designed for them. And that's how they lived. And this is who Paul is debating as they led him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the intellectual debating center of the city. As we read in verse 19. Athens prided itself on intellectual achievements. But these very intellectual achievements caused them to look down on Paul with pride and view him as a babbler. In verse 18, they wonder aloud, what will this babbler say? The word for babbler here is seed picker, a reference to someone who picks a thought here and picks a thought there and cobbles together some sort of philosophy without really understanding what they're talking about. When I study philosopher, that's how I feel. Not really understanding what philosophy is talking about. Maybe you've had that experience as well. But the Athenians accuse Paul of being a babbler. Their intellectualism ballooned their pride so that they viewed the gospel that Paul preached as something less, as something beneath them, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection, our text tells us. Now, why did they think that Paul was picking something from here and picking something from there and trying to present a coherent philosophy? Well, he preached Jesus. Jesus as Lord in contradiction to Caesar as Lord. He's bringing in a foreign idea. Picked it up from those Hebrews. He's preaching the resurrection. In the Greek word, it's anastasis, which sounds very much like the Greek god Anastasia. So these men thought that Paul was blending different intellectual traditions and setting forth strange gods to them. Jesus as God and then Anastasia, the resurrection. How do these things fit together? Oh, he's just a babbler. He's not making sense. He's incoherent. What he's preaching to us is below us. Luke includes this statement for us about the Athenians' intellectual pursuits in verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. In verse 20, they want to know more about what Paul was speaking about. But here in verse 21, we learn that their motivation to learn more was simply for the desire of novelty. Novelty of thought rather than newness of heart was motivating the desire for knowledge. And that's always true, isn't it? Maybe some of you are like that. Pursuing Christianity for its novelty of thought rather than because you've received the newness of heart. Pursuit of intellectualism for the Athenians led them to become pursuers of knowledge, ever learning, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. It describes the Athenians, but Paul is also saying to Timothy that that describes people within the church. Those who are intellectual. Those who want to learn more, but do so just for intellectualism's sake. And here we see that intellectualism led the Athenians to reject Jesus Christ and the gospel. They dismissed out of hand what Paul was saying because they thought they were more intellectual than Paul and God himself. But what they were doing was actually intellectually dishonest. They were not dealing with what Paul was saying honestly. They didn't consider the claims of the gospel, and this led to a rejection of the God who had made them. But this challenge is not limited to the Athenians. It's alive and well in our own day. It's alive and well in our own hearts. One of the major challenges to the gospel taking root in some of your hearts is because of the intellectual objections that you have. How can the gospel be squared away with the intellectual thought and standards of today, you think? Young person, maybe that describes you as you sit in your seat at college. You hear the professor lecturing. It challenges what you believe, what you've been trained in all these years. It begins to chip away at your defenses. Professor sounds so much more intellectual than what you hear on Sunday. It's hard to argue against the world's wisdom. You find it hard to square what you're hearing during the week with what you hear on Sunday. And so you reject the gospel. You reject the God who made you. If you're not doing that, then there's a very real danger that if you're letting the worldly wisdom influence your thinking, that this could very well happen to you if you're not careful. Some of you are not in college and you still have intellectual objections. You still can't square away what the gospel is claiming and what God wants you to do, and it becomes an obstacle to rightly knowing God. Your clear and logical thinking becomes a hindrance to knowing God. You judge the claims of the gospel. You become the intellectual center of the universe yourself and think you know better than God, but beware lest you reject God in the final analysis and your own intellectualism becomes a challenge to knowing God. And I already said that this is a challenge you'll quickly learn in the world. You'll hear of this intellectual challenge and see it and hear it in the media. You'll see it and hear it on college campuses. You'll hear it everywhere you go. The intellectual standards of the world are used to judge the claims of the gospel in Jesus Christ, when in fact it will be the other way around, and it is the other way around. The standard of the gospel is judging the intellectual thought of the world, and that's what we shouldn't lose as we're moving through this narrative. This is what Paul is doing as he preaches the gospel, as he preaches the unknown God to the Athenians. It's the gospel that's judging the standards of the world. We'll find it wanting because man exalts his thoughts over against God's thoughts. Don't let intellectual objections intimidate you in presenting the gospel. Because know this, that God's wisdom far outstrips the wisdom of man. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? He says it even differently. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. It's hyperbole. But we understand what he's saying. We need to let our intellect, our minds, and our thoughts, and our way of thinking be subject to God's thought, to the Word of God. That doesn't mean that Christianity is anti-intellectual. That's not the picture that I'm trying to convey here. Rather, our intellectual questions and wonderings come after submitting ourselves to Christ and His claims of the gospel. We should remember the words of Augustine who said, "I believe in order to understand." Some of us are inverting that, changing that around. We want to understand before we believe. We want to square everything away in neat, logical boxes before we believe the gospel. But the divine logic of the gospel doesn't fit the human logic that we have. So we need to be reminded again that it's faith that seeks understanding. It is faith that seeks understanding. I believe in order to understand. Do not let intellectualism become a hindrance to knowing God. The third challenge is that of religion. And you say, well, how can that be a challenge to knowing God? I thought religion always brought us to God. Well, listen to what Paul says in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." The word superstitious here simply means religious. Paul was observing their way of life. He was watching them. They were very religious. They were worshipers. They had a lot of religious activity and rituals, but this was a false substitute for the true knowledge and the true pursuit and the true worship of God. The religious activity was a veneer over their hearts to mask the vulnerability of their hearts before God. Their intellectual and religious activities glossed over the emptiness of their lives and hearts without God and Christ. This is what Paul saw, and this is what moved him to holy anger and jealousy and compassion for the souls of those who are so misled by their zeal and passion for their own forms of worship, for their own idols. This one hits close to home, doesn't it? Sometimes even church-going people fall into the trap of the religious obstacle to knowing God. How is that? Oh, we find comfort in the routines and rituals of worship. We fall into well-worn paths of worship and the way of doing things. Our minds and hearts become numbed to the pursuit of God in those things. We become mechanical instead of warm, living, worshiping creatures of the Most High God. Focusing on the outward forms rather than the inward heart of worship of the true God. And we begin to elevate those forms and those rituals above God Himself. Is that how you came this morning? Could it be that the forms and patterns and rituals of worship are masking empty hearts devoid of God? Or a coldness in the pursuit of knowing God for who He is. Do we view the forms of the worship of God as a means to God, to worship, to passionately know and love God? That's what they're there for. They're not there to lull us into spiritual sleep and deadness, because then we're just like the Athenians. This is true of church-going people. It's also true of those who've never set foot in a church. The reality is that every human being is religious. Every human being worships something. That's what Paul is saying. You are too superstitious. You're religious. You're worshiping something, but you're worshiping something ignorantly. The ignorance of your own mind and heart. This is a common objection, isn't it? When we evangelize, people say, well, I'm a religious person. I'm a spiritual person. I don't go to church, but you know, they're exactly right. And we can affirm that. This is what Paul is doing here. I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. When we meet that objection, we can say, yes, you are a religious person. You are a spiritual person. But let me tell you about God. Are you worshiping Him? Are you spiritually alive in Him? Every person has a religion. Whether that's the worship of scientific data and theories by which they interpret reality, or whether they worship other gods, as we saw in the section on idolatry. At the heart of every human being lies a heart of passionate worship. But as long as they do not worship the true God revealed in creation and His Word, their worship is disordered. That's the obstacle to knowing God. That's the challenge. Disordered worship and religiosity that mask the emptiness of a heart without God. We need to learn to see behind this challenge and draw them out as Paul did. I perceive that you are superstitious. I perceive that you are religious. You are worshiping something. But your worship is disordered because your heart is disordered. Your worship is disordered because you're not worshiping the true God. Who are you worshiping this morning? What's the focus of your religion this morning, beloved? Does your religion and everything that you do and your beliefs, does that bring you to the one true God in holy and loving worship of Him? As long as our worship is not doing that, as long as our religion is not doing that, it's a hindrance to knowing God. Next challenge is that of ignorance. So the fourth challenge is that of ignorance. Paul highlights this challenge in verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. In spite of the 30,000 idols in Athens, there was this one altar to the unknown God. It was the insurance altar. Just in case they had missed one or more gods, they would have this altar to fall back on and sacrifice on this altar to an idol, to a god they may have missed. And Paul is saying, the one whom you are missing, I'm going to tell you about. And when you realize who he is, all these other gods will be put into perspective. You will not see them as gods anymore. Paul is saying that they were ignorant of the one true exclusive God who called for exclusive worship. The God of the Old Testament and now revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul addresses this ignorance again in verse 30. And these times of ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Paul describes the ignorance of the Athenians as a season of ignorance, as a time of ignorance that is now ended by virtue of the gospel coming into the city gates of Athens. The light of the world is shining into the darkness of the ignorance of the Athenians. And they are now called to repentance. The knowledge of God has entered into the city gates. The unknown God has now been revealed, and He is a known God. And the Athenians are called to repent of their ignorance. Paul highlights that ignorance of God is one of the greatest obstacles to knowing Him. Read Romans 10. How shall they believe except they hear? You see, ignorance, not knowing something, is a challenge to knowing God. Ignorance of God for the Athenians could very well lead to an eternity in hell and condemnation if they refuse to repent. And that's what you, unbeliever, are called to reckon with this morning. You who know God in a certain sense. You know God because you've heard of God. The revelation of God has come to you. If the season of the ignorance of the Athenians was passed by virtue of hearing about God, how much more the time of your ignorance is past, and you are called to repent of your ignorance. A willful ignorance of God and a lack of desire to learn about Him and worship Him reveals your heart this morning. And I must warn you that it does not bode well for you if you continue in your ignorance. And if ignorance is such a big obstacle to knowing God, then shouldn't believers this morning be concerned and stirred up that so many thousands do not know God? And shouldn't we be stirred up to declare to them the true God of the Scriptures? To push back the ignorance of unbelief? If Paul went to the intellectual center of his day, what are the intellectual centers of our day? The campus, the coffee shop, the grocery store, the neighbor's home, your child's or your spouse's territory, your own heart. Will we be stirred by the challenges that we face in order to proclaim the unknown God to the mass of humanity? As we look out on the world, as we look within the church and we see unbelieving friends and family and neighbors and fellow students, fellow professors, are we moved at their ignorance? Not look down on them, but are we moved with compassion and a desire for them to know who to them is the unknown God? Your lives evidence a life of worship, a life of frantic activity. Maybe they have an insurance altar in their home or in their lives. An insurance altar that needs to be destroyed to the knowledge of the one true and living God. Believers, this morning, you and I continue to strive against this ignorance, don't we? We daily strive to fill our minds with the truth of God in Christ Jesus. There's so much competition for our minds in today's world, for time in the Word, for time in prayer, for reading books and blogs and edifying material that push back the darkness and the ignorance. And so we too need to battle the remaining ignorance in our lives. Let Paul's exhortation from verse 30 remind you this morning as well that God is long-suffering. That God calls us to repent this morning as well of our ignorance and the distractions that lead us away from Him, from knowing Him intimately, from knowing Him within our minds and our hearts, from feeding ourselves the Word of God. In His mercy, He calls us to turn around as well, to face Him again, to fill our minds and our hearts with Him. There's the challenge of ignorance. Then finally, there's the challenge of unbelief. It's highlighted in verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." They had heard the gospel and the command to repent and believe in Christ, and yet there was still unbelief. It was manifested in mockery and laughter at the gospel. Be prepared. This is the reaction that some of us will face when we speak the gospel to others. Others had their intellectual curiosity piqued. They wanted to know more, but at the heart of it, they refused to believe. They demonstrated an interest, but not a saving one. Their unbelief was the final obstacle to knowing God, an obstacle they refused to overcome. Because verse 32 is contrasted with 34 and the fruits of Paul's ministry in Athens. Verse 32 describes unbelief, even in spite of the interest that was there. Verse 34 describes the saving fruit of Paul's ministry. But unbelief is the greatest obstacle to knowing God. Will this be your obstacle this morning, unbeliever? A refusal to know God. A refusal to believe. How sad that would be after hearing the proclamation of the gospel. Even more than the Athenians heard it. One time of hearing the gospel and refusing to believe stands as a testimony to their condemnation. Their idolatry, their intellectualism, their religiosity, their ignorance were all rolled into one massive case of unbelief. It all concludes in this one word, unbelief. They refused to believe. They mocked and they laughed and they questioned. And they refused to repent. What a sad testimony to the hardness of their hearts and this final challenge to knowing God. But your unbelief does not need to be an obstacle to trusting in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. Today is still the day of salvation. Harden not your heart. Don't let these challenges highlighted today be the cause of your condemnation. But bring each of these challenges to the God who created you, who redeems sinners just like you, who can overcome every single one of these challenges by His power, by His grace, by His gospel, by His Son. Turn today and be saved. That's what it means to repent, to turn from your objections, to turn from those challenges in your life and to run to the living God, to cling to the gospel. Verse 34, howbeit certain men clave unto Him and believed. They didn't cleave to Paul because of his personality. They clove to Paul because of the gospel that he preached, because of his master, because of his Lord. So the message to you tonight, this morning, is to cleave to Christ. Not to cleave to a mere man, but to cleave to the God-man who overcomes every single one of these challenges. Believer, don't let these challenges sidetrack you in your pursuit of knowing God. In fact, as you see these challenges remaining in your own heart, they should help you to understand the challenges that others face and be able to speak to those challenges more clearly, more compassionately, more winsomely. Let these challenges then in knowing God create in you a paroxysm, a trembling agony for souls who do not know God, a holy anger against idolatry, the idolatry of your own heart and the idolatry that saturated our world and our culture in which we live. Paul came to Athens, sent there in the providence of God. What Athens are you sent to? And when Paul came to Athens, he saw and he was moved. And he spoke from what he saw and what moved him. Will you do the same? Will you understand these challenges? As you meet people on the street, understand these challenges that lie and live within their hearts, within your own, and preach to them, proclaim to them the unknown God, to make the case for knowing God, the God of salvation. May God help us to do that, to turn hearts and minds to Christ in spite of these challenges. Amen. Lord, we pray that Thy word would find entrance into our hearts this morning, revealing the challenges that live within each of our own hearts and in the hearts of those around us, the hearts of the world, the people that we know there. We pray that Thou wilt help us then, understanding and knowing these challenges in our own hearts, to have this paroxysm, this agony of soul, because of the idolatry of the world in which we live, because of the hearts of those who are blinded by that idolatry, and to go out to win souls for Christ, to become fishers of men, to see the urgency of the hour, knowing that Thou hast appointed Thy Son to be the judge of the world. He's coming again. Lord, we pray for those in our own midst who face these challenges. They've never been able to overcome them by Thy grace, because they are laboring in their own strength. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt invade their lives this morning. The truth of Thy word would break through the defenses and the challenges. Thou wilt speak to them and cause them to repent and turn and live. Go with us then, Lord, and help us to put this message into practice. In anticipation of what we'll hear next week as well, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt give us hearts, evangelistic hearts, that are moved for Thy glory and for the good of souls around us, within our own families, within our workplaces, within our places of study, places of leisure. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt hear us and help us, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.